Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Andrew Ballard, reframing dating as a different relationship than marriage.
And my concern is that people use marriage and they use the promises and expectations and privileges of marriage and kind of apply that generically to dating.
Andrew Ballard, next. Georgia Assistant Pastor Andrew Ballard provocatively writes, "Dating can be a dangerous game. The pursuit of a good spouse is the pursuit of treasure, but as we are involved in this pursuit, he wants us to not lose sight of glorifying God in the process." Spencer Dahlke is with him to talk about his piece, "Don't Mistake Dating for Marriage."
What prompted you to write about this subject? What caught your attention?
Yeah, I am an assistant pastor, but one of my focuses is college ministry. We have a lot of students, a lot of young people. I came from a context where I was doing youth ministry, done college ministry in the past, and a lot of we're at a liberal arts school, and the majority of our students, both at the school and also at our church, are young ladies. And so how do we go about relationships? How should we think about the relationship between work on the one hand, a profession, and relationships and marriage and family, those things? That's kind of always on my mind as I'm trying to think about how to prepare them for the future. It's something that I thought about a lot when I was in the dating scene. But then also just as a dad, I have three little ones. So I'm always thinking about how am I going to prepare them for the future? How can I prepare them to become the kind of people who will make wise choices in the realm of romance? Because I'm seeking to find wisdom for my students, sometimes something will evolve into, oh, this could probably be helpful for maybe a couple dozen other people. That's kind of why I had thoughts on it. Desiring God actually reached out to me to write on this particular topic because they knew those were my responsibility. So they pitched the topic to me, said, "Would you like to write something on this?" I said, "Oh, I have thoughts. So let's go for it."
It's very interesting. You name your article this way, "Don't Mistake Dating for Marriage," because it's, as Christians, I mean, don't we just immediately assume like, well, of course not. But you mentioned that there are actually ways that we do treat it as the same way. Would you tell us what are some of the most common ways you see Christians unintentionally treating dating like marriage?
The fundamental framework I'm using here is the concept of covenant. I'm writing to a Christian audience. Most of the Christians are going to know that intimacy is something that belongs to marriage. You know, sexual intimacy is something that belongs to marriage and not to dating. So they're going to say, well, I don't think to treat dating like marriage in that sense. And yet what I see is a borrowing of the framework of covenants as sort of a metaphor within which to understand our way of relating to one another. So it's really that we borrow the covenantal frameworks of marriage and kind of apply that derivatively to our dating relationships. One of the ways I was clued into that was thinking, this is going to date me in the temporal sense to your listeners, but Facebook statuses, you know, when I was younger, that was kind of a thing. And you would see this language of so-and-so is in a relationship, so-and-so is out of a relationship. That's metaphorical language that constructs a relationship as something that you can get into or get out of. So the question is, what does it mean for me to be in and out? And what am I using to understand that? And my concern is that people use marriage and they use the promises and expectations and privileges of marriage and kind of apply that generically to dating. One example would be in Song of Solomon, there are warnings not to awaken love before its time. In Proverbs, their wisdom and instruction, don't carry fire close to your chest because it's going to burn you. So when I suggest to a couple, maybe you should consider physical boundaries and even consider not kissing, for example. Well, a lot of them are uncomfortable with the line. Or maybe they come to me. I ask them, how's this relationship? I know you guys are dating right now. How is that progressing? They're like, well, we're talking about boundaries and what each of us are comfortable with. And, you know, we have a timeline for like how soon we will progress to this level physically, how soon we'll hold hands or how soon we'll kiss or whatever kind of physical intimacy. that bears the assumption that there is a degree to which we are allowed and permitted, even right, to engage with one another. And I'm asking, what's the framework that you're using to get to that assumption? And it seems that you're importing some of the assumptions about marriage and assuming certain rights and privileges that you don't actually have for the Lord.
It seems to me that maybe this would be evidence that the church has sprung a leak, shall we say, and that culture is actually finding its way into the church and influencing it rather than the other way around. In the words of, I don't know if you've seen BBC Sherlock, but the apartment warden, shall we say, says, I don't get it. People live with each other and then they get married and then they just go on living with each other. I don't understand why people get married at all. That seems to be where we're at culturally. Is that kind of finding its way into how we as Christians think about dating?
Yeah, and it probably all goes back to a framework of cultural relativism. You could probably trace it to what Carl Truman describes as expressive individualism, this idea that fundamentally my orientation to reality is it is what I make it and I construct it as a means of expressing myself. Then of course, that's going to be true for relationships. And so the primary thing for relationships is us mutually constructing something together. People do that with friendships. They do that with dating relationships. They even try to do that with parent-child relationships. You know, where you see a lot of children in recent years cutting their parents off. You know, my parents are toxic, so I'll cut them off. And it's this idea that our relationships are malleable based on how we want to express ourselves socially. What doesn't come into that is the acknowledgement of covenants, which are instituted by God or with reference to God. It's something he actually holds us accountable to, even if we are not ourselves the ones who created them. Mm-hmm. So yes, I would say absolutely. I think the culture is certainly influencing us. Our own hearts are influencing us. Sometimes perhaps it's culture trying to create a path for our hearts to come out, or perhaps our hearts are just using culture as an excuse so that we can do what we would desire.
As fallen human beings, we tend to fall on extreme ends of the spectrum. Either physical boundaries are irrelevant and we should just be sleeping together and living together. Or on the other side, we have like purity culture, which is so focused on external conformity to you will not wear jeans, you know, because that's provocative, or, you know, things like this. And it seems like the Bible doesn't take a hard line on one or the other, but, you know, assumes wisdom. What does wisdom look like when pursuing relationships?
Yeah, well, start by reading. That would be a good place to start, is with reading the book and having an orientation. You know, some people have used the phrase, all of Christ for all of life. So orientation should not be to scripture, that scripture is a self-help book, or it's not a magical book, where as long as I can find the right verse, I can use that to get what I want, either by naming and claiming it or by backing God into a corner with his promises. But it is instruction. The Hebrew word is Torah. It is instruction for all of life. And if Jesus is risen, then he is Lord, and he intends to have his lordship expressed through all of our life. It's interesting, the two examples of, you have the fleshly licentiousness of people who are enslaved to their passions. We know from Romans 1 that when people, they exchange the glory of the creature for the glory of the creator, they prefer the glory of creature and of man instead of the glory that belongs to God. And that's the root, is that it's idolatry. It's a refusal to give God the glory that he deserves. But there's almost an idolatry to what you're describing as purity culture. There could be at least an idolatry if in the ideas of the forms of gender expression and the forms of morality, where it's about how I dress and what I put on, and if that is being used as a means of getting what you want from the Lord, then that's another form of legalism and moralism, which looks to the outward appearance and doesn't address the heart. One of the classic passages to go to for thinking about modesty and thinking about what is appropriate in gendered relations is 1 Peter 3. He talks about adorning, he talks about clothing, but the most important thing that Peter's concerned with is the adornment of the gospel. We should be modest in everything, in what we say, in what we do, in how we dress, yes, but all for the purpose of adorning the gospel of Christ. So that really gets at the heart. And the common thing to say to both someone who perhaps is, if they're legalistically engaged in purity culture, or if they are licentiously engaged in sexual promiscuity, both of them need to know, your body was made to glorify God. If you're glorifying yourself by saying yes to your passions or by trying to live morally, neither one of you are living up to what God has created you for. So I would say stay rooted in the text, stay rooted in Scripture, and test all things against Scripture, and recognize there needs to be a whole framework. We don't just approach the text of Scripture trying to find a proof text to get what we want, but we say there is, from Genesis on, you know, there's a design that God has for this world, and then, you know, in Revelation, we see what's all going for. So we should embrace both the, what is the natural theology of how God has designed the world? Let me try to cut with the grain of that. I think that's something Joe Rigney has written about in his work on natural theology. But then also, you know, Jonathan Edwards talks about the end for which God created the world, all for God's glory. It is all for God's glory, which includes our happiness. Whenever you approach Scripture, you should have a Genesis Revelation mindset, which is that God does have a design. We're trying to find ourselves in there. But the end, the telos for this whole world is God's glory, for which all things physical and immaterial were created.
Well, my guest today is Andrew Ballard. He's assistant pastor at Bull Street Baptist Church in Savannah, Georgia, and author of this article with Desiring God, Don't Mistake Dating for Marriage. I guess looking at some of these cautions that you offer to us in your article, you talk about awakening love. You mentioned that can happen through obviously physical touch. That is a good thing to think about. But also like through promises. Yeah. You mentioned even saying like, I love you between a man and a woman can be interpreted different ways, which is interesting. Can you help us understand the wisdom behind measuring our words?
It doesn't start in the male-female relationship, you know, or even in the romantic relationship. It starts with every word. So the proverb says that a word aptly spoken, fitly spoken, is like an apple of gold in settings of silver. Finding the right word for the right moment is like handing someone a golden apple on a silver platter. If you could just, without any cost to yourself, go around handing apples of gold on silver plates to people without any cost to yourself, except for just, you know, knowing when to give it, you'd make a good name for yourself, which coincidentally from, you know, for Proverbs is also worth its weight in gold. And then we know from the book of James, right, that the tongue has immense power to tear down. You just be careful, but everyone, you know, stumbles in what they say, and the tongue has power to make shipwrecks of lives or to set whole forests ablaze if we're not careful. So I think that perhaps the best way is to make sure that we're careful in what we say in the context of romantic relationships is to not be myopic and not to focus only on that, but to say, I want to be the kind of person that glorifies God, whether in word or in deed, in everything that I do. And going back to, you know, what I said about Genesis Revelation, recognizing there is a design that God has given for man and women. I was explaining this to my son the other day. So my son is 4 years old. He and I wrestle all the time. And he started trying to wrestle, I think, either his mom or his little sister. Maybe he pushed his sister down or something. He abused his strength in order to push his sister. I just brought him over and I said, let's point out the differences between mommy and daddy. Look at our bodies. Look at your mom and the wonderful glory. You know, it says that in 1 Corinthians, that woman is the glory of man. Like, look at her beauty and look at how God has created her and how he, in certain ways, has made her soft and welcoming. Now look at daddy. Look at my hard edges. Punch me in the chest. You know, feel, if you punched mommy in the chest, would she like that? No, but you punch me in the chest, I almost enjoy it. Like, come on, like, punch me again. You know, and God has created me with different edges. That's natural theology. That's looking at the way that God has designed the world. The physical creation that God has made also is meant to point us to deeper realities, including spiritual realities. And we should be able to take into account God made men to be hard in some ways, and he made women to be soft in some ways. When he says that, you know, honor your wife as the weaker vessel, that's not a dig at women, but it doesn't only mean physically. There are other aspects emotionally and otherwise where he has made her with a different type of glory. And so we should take that into account with the way that we speak to one another. The same golden apple is going to be best suited for different settings of silver simply on the distinction of I'm talking to a woman or I'm talking to a man. So it does take wisdom. The challenge with wisdom is wisdom's not an equation. It's not a formula. So I can't give you plug in X and you'll get the outcome that you desire. It's a matter of how we orient ourselves to the world.
If only wisdom were formulaic. Ugh, I guess that's why Proverbs says it's a jewel. One other thing that I thought was was very interesting. As we think of it as a very good thing to share our spiritual habits with the people that are what we might call our significant others. But you say, caution, beware. Tell us about that.
I said, be careful not to awaken love with your spiritual practices. Interweaving individual habits of grace while dating can lead to spiritual codependency. This intersects well with the idea of understanding covenant and with the idea God has created man to be head of woman in the marital relationship specifically. But what that means is he's created woman to be helper for man. He created Eve to be the helper fit for Adam. And the language of fittedness is instructive because it's not that she became fit for him when they got married, but she was already fitted for him. And he already had the need. It was already not good for him to be alone before the marriage. So the marriage isn't the creation of and the inception of those differences. Those differences are built into us, which means every man has a built-in capacity and orientation toward headship, and every woman has a built-in capacity and orientation toward helpfulness. That's twisted by the fall, that's ruined, distorted by our world and our culture, but that's in us. Where that comes to play with dating is I see a woman, I'm interested in her, and I have a desire to lead her, but you do not yet have either the right, responsibility, or privilege to exercise that headship until you are married. You know, wives are to submit to their own husbands, not to their own boyfriends, and not to other people's husbands, and not to every man, but only to their own husbands. Part of you protecting the woman that you're interested in is you saying, it is not for me to exercise spiritual leadership towards you with any kind of semblance of authority. And you might even desire that. You might even want me to begin to lead you in that way, to tell you what I think you should do. But the best thing for me is going to be for me to encourage you towards whoever is your actual head. So, you know, if your father's in the picture, you need to listen to him. If he's a spiritual leader, then you need to follow his spiritual wisdom. And the elders in your church, the pastors in your church, for you to be as a church member submitted to them. And we go in towards, as Titus 2 talks about, the older women who can teach you in the context of the church, who can teach you how to live. And for me not to assume that leadership too early, because that actually can be, it can actually hinder your spiritual growth.
It's interesting reframing. Yeah, just kind of like reframing, because we think we think of, you know, we have to set an example now for how we will be in marriage. But as you talk about in even your second point, bewaring, adopting covenant thinking with our relationships, what I'm hearing you saying, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, is that in our dating relationships, there's nothing really fundamentally different between our dating relationships and our other friendships, except that, of course, we're thinking about, do we want to get married?
Absolutely accurate. Unless you're engaged, but in that case, I wouldn't say you're dating, I'd say you're engaged. Generically, in terms of genre, what is the dating relationship? What type of relationship is it? And what categories fit under? And it fits under the friendship category. Specifically, if you're a believer, then there is a new covenant that you are both part of. And if you're in the local church together, then there is probably a church covenant that you both have agreed to together. But that's the type of relationship you're in. So what you share is a research question. You should be asking the question, is this a person it would be wise and good for me to marry? I'm not even going to use the language of the one. Plenty of pastors have spoken on that. I think Kevin DeYoung has written some thoughts on that. She becomes the one when I marry her. He becomes the one when I marry him. And that's how you know. God has not promised anywhere in his word that he will reveal who that person may or should be ahead of that moment. Maybe he will. In some cases, I felt pretty confident when I started dating the woman that is my wife now, but I wanted to own it and not say, because the Lord told me that this is the one, that's why. But no, take ownership of it. I want to marry her. That is why I'm pursuing her.
How do we, as men and women, single men and women, build friendships among each other?
With prospective mates?
I don't think it has to be, but yeah. But yes, how do we, yeah.
I mean, it's different if you're not talking about as prospective mates.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
The common thing is that you're bound by unity in Christ. If you're in the context of a local church, which I would recommend that you try to pursue this within the context of a local church, or if you're not finding the prospective spouse in your local church, invite your local church into the process of helping and supporting you as you try to look for them. My point is, you should be part of the local church. if your goal is to just do the relationships well, don't limit it to people in your affinity group and to your peers. If you're not thinking about finding a prospective mate, then you should make friendships with the widows in your church and with the high school students. You know, maybe the high school students of your own gender would probably be more appropriate, but you should be seeking to be part of the body that you are part of. How that's going to help you with your peers and people who could potentially become the mate, is this going to instruct you in what is common among all saints, among what's going to be common among all women, what's going to be common among all men. And that, I think, will instruct you and give you a more deductive framework for knowing how to approach the opposite sex. If you just stay in your, you know, affinity group of the singles ministry or the young adult or young pros ministry, you're going to become a little bit myopic in the way you go about relationships, meaning you're going to have some nearsightedness. And it's going to be tough for you to know what about this is me learning how to relate to women, and what about this is me just learning how to relate to the Gen Zs. And God has given us a whole body of believers to, you know, intergenerational believers to learn from and to love. And I think you're going to be much more prepared to engage in those conversations when you're integrated into the whole body of Christ.
That segues really nicely. I would be remiss as we, you know, get close to the end of our time thinking about beware pursuing these relationships in isolation. I would imagine that's pretty obvious, but you've laid out this sort of framework that are relationships that we pursue with the intent towards marriage until we are engaged. They are fundamentally, they're no different than our other friendships. Would it sort of undermine that kind of relationship to, I'll put a hypothetical, say you meet a girl, she's a Christian, she's cute, but she goes to a different church. Mm-hmm. Is it important to be going to the same church to build that relationship?
I don't think it's necessary. I think you could have a long distance relationship. I think you could have, you know, you could meet a fine Christian girl who's part of a different denomination. You know, I'm a pastor at a Baptist church. And if one of my students said, I met a great guy, he's a Presbyterian though. I said, well, what kind of Presbyterian? Let's talk about it. I wouldn't be upset at all if she found a great and godly man who's a Presbyterian. Well, by definition, you're not going to the same church. And you shouldn't leave churches for the purpose of dating. I don't think that's probably wise. But once you become married, yes, you should be part of the same church. And you need to follow. The man needs to lead the way in deciding what convictions do we have and what am I inviting her into. So I wouldn't say that you have to be part of the same church. I think it can help. It prevents the isolation so that there's not like this third middle space where nobody is seeing you together. Part of the value of the saints, you know, you look at the Song of Solomon, throughout the whole song, there are these others involved. There's he, she, and others. Who are these others? And it's these people that there's this ongoing conversation, this kind of watching, encouraging, and urging, and some almost like this degree of accountability when there's rifts between the man and woman. And that should be on pre-marriage and also within marriage. That should be in the dating part, but also, you know, the ideal is that the community that helps you discern the viability of a spouse is also the community that is helping you to work through issues and helping you to be sanctified in your marriage. So we need that on both sides. And if the option that you're looking at, if he or she is part of a different church, then I would just invite your church body into the process and say, let's do some dates at members' houses. Why don't you come meet my pastors? I'll come meet your pastors. I'll get a questionnaire and have you fill out the questionnaire, have my pastors review it. I have one student who she told me that, you know, her father is not a spiritual leader, and that when she has a guy that's interested in her, she's going to have him come and talk to me and my wife. I'm okay. I'm going to start working on the questionnaire that I want him to fill out so we can talk about it.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Georgia Assistant Pastor Andrew Ballard, author of the article, Don't Mistake Dating for Marriage. You can read it at desiringgod.org. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at the same time for another edition of His People